The Apostle Paul in his letter is urging the Philippian Christians to a spirit of unity. And to get there, he is pointing them down the path of humility. And to get an understanding of what it means to be humble, he has pointed them to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, the supreme example, who lived a life of humility. And so he begins by saying that even though Christ was very God, he laid aside his divine majesty, the outward appearance of his glory, his divine prerogatives and privileges as very God, laid all of that aside. Even further, he tells us, as we saw last week, he emptied himself, he divested himself of all this, and became a human. Last week we saw the humility of Christ in becoming a man, becoming human. But he could have become a man of supreme majesty, the man among men, the man above men. In fact, one day, and we'll talk about this shortly, he will be seen in the glory and majesty. The incarnate Son of God will be the supreme man in his appearance and in his power and in his majesty. And the honor due him will be given to him. In the apocalyptic vision, we see Christ high and lifted up. But that was not his humility. He came not as the man above all men, but he came in the form of a man who was humble even further. Christ's humility exists not only in his emptying himself of his divine prerogatives and laying aside his majesty, divesting himself of that glory which he had with God from all eternity as one with the Father, but it is becoming a human being, and it's the type of human being he became. It said, being found in fashion as a man, being found in human scheme is literally what the Greek says. It's the word for scheme. In other words, everything about him schematically and deliberately was fashioned so that he not only was man, but he was man of a sort, a special sort, a man who was willing to be humbled even further. He became obedient to his Father. As our confession we read a few moments ago said, he was born of woman, he was made under the law. He was subject to his Father. He was made, as the book of Hebrews says, a little lower than the angels. For a while, a little while, a little lower than the angels. And he, in this particular place, was ready then to do the Father's will. He said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me. Countless prophecies talked about the coming of Christ. He says, I've come to do your will, O Lord. Over and over and over, from the day he was in the temple at age 12 with his mother and father saying, I'm going to be about my Father's business. He was about his Father's business. He came to do his Father's will. And right on up until the last moment in the garden, as he sweat great drops of blood and as he agonized, knowing that he was bearing the sins of his people, he wished that there was another way. He asked the Father if it were possible, but there were not another way. That's the way the Father had ordained it, decreed it, established it, laid it out. There was a thing that Christ had come to do, and he must become obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. The Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement in his Corinthian correspondence when he talks to the people there, and he says, I delivered to you that which I received. I'm going to tell you what is the tradition, the paradosis, that which has been handed down, that which I know firsthand from having seen the risen Lord, but that which I have learned from my association with the apostolic band. Paul was an apostle, but he was that one born out of due season. He was an apostle kind of once removed. He was an apostle that had to make sure he got the story straight. He was an apostle that believed the eyewitnesses, Peter and James and all the others. And he says, Christ, this is what I'm determined to know nothing else except this one central truth. Christ crucified. And this is the gospel, he said. Christ was crucified according to the scriptures. If we don't see the death of Christ as the death of the suffering servant bearing the sins of his people, we don't understand the death of Christ, because from the secular reportage of the death of Christ, Jesus was simply a Roman insurrectionist crucified hurriedly by the Roman authorities. And it was in a manner and at a time and a place in which others were crucified. Two malefactors were crucified with him that morning, and who knows how many others were crucified during that era of Roman tyranny. He was a crucified Nazarene carpenter, kind of a pathetic person in one sense. Never really got his career off the ground, never really lived up to the exalted claims that he made. But if you see the death of Christ as that which God, from the counsels of eternity, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, if you see his crucifixion in that light, it makes all the difference in the world. Now, there are multiple scriptures in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, that talk about the coming of the servant, the Christ, the One. And this morning we'll look at just one. In fact, we're only going to look at a portion of that one. We're going to look at a servant song out of the book of Isaiah, and actually only a portion of the second stanza. There are four stanzas to this hymn. The hymn actually begins back in chapter 52, verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant will act wisely," or deal prudently. And there's a threefold explanation of his being exalted. He will be high, lifted up, and exalted. Resurrection, ascension, enthronement. We don't have time to talk about that today. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But it goes on to describe something about his coming. It says his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of man. The humility of Christ involved him coming not just as a man, but as this particular man, this man in fulfillment of Old Testament promise. He was the long-expected one, the one that would save Israel and would deliver the people. But the interesting thing is that the servant here is described as one who was not really very attractive. We are, by nature, hardwired, I think, to be attracted to men and women who are very attractive people, who have a visage, a stature, that demands that we pay attention. We like the athletic and the beautiful. We admire the articulate and the skilled. We like people on platforms, on pedestals. But Christ did not come that way. He came lowly, humbly. And the language here that says his visage was marred is really a reference to something out of another great passage that talks about the death of Christ, and that is Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm. You need to read that in conjunction, one of the other great passages that talk about the death of Christ in the Hebrew Scriptures. But it is that picture of a crimson wiggly worm. In other words, Christ had a visage in his suffering such that it was marred beyond recognition. He came with the most unattractive, unappealing humility. He was willing to allow himself to become beyond just unappealing, but there's a sense in which it was almost repulsive. He was despised, rejected. He was repudiated. He had no form. He had no beauty. He had no majesty. Literally is what that word is. He had no comeliness. He had no attractiveness. There was nothing about the Lord in his that would pull us on the human level toward him. There was even a strong tradition in Jewish lore that the Messiah, based on this passage and a few other places, would be a leper. And there was a sense in which Christ was a leper, in that in all of Old Testament, leprosy symbolizes that dreaded disease of the skin. The epidermis has all kinds of problems, and eventually, of course, skin being one of our vital organs, when it fails, we die. It was even a fatal disease over time, and certainly highly contagious and unclean, and it came to represent sin and its sinfulness. So much so that there is tremendous amount of literature in the Levitical code about how a priest is to treat leprosy and the leper. And the leper was to be outcast. And the leper was to be avoided. And the language concerning the coming of Christ was he was such a person that he would elicit that visceral reaction in people. I know that this is poetry and there's a lot of symbolism and some hyperbole and in poetry, exaggeration and kind of overstatement to make the point. But I think we need to listen to that and see what the Bible says about the coming of Christ. It was a life of humility. He was not born in the palace to the queen. He was born in a humble stable to a virgin. God has always used the barren womb to bring forth his great leaders. All throughout the Old Testament, study. Make it a point of study. Look at the patriarchs. Look at Samson. Look at Samuel. Look at the great leaders, the people that God used. They came from the barren womb. They came from the place where there was no fertility. The only way that it could be brought forth is that God would bring it forth. So that there could never be any question in people's minds that the work of salvation is the bare arm of the Lord. That's what it says a few verses up in Isaiah 52. That God would bare his right arm. He would roll up his sleeve and his mighty arm, the arm of power, the arm of authority, the arm of skill would be what would bring about salvation. And so when Christ comes, he doesn't come with any of the trappings, any of the paraphernalia, anything that would get it done on a human level. But it is a divine operation. It says he grew up before him like a young plant. And like a root out of dry ground. That certainly is a vivid imagery of a tender little plant, of a root coming up out of a desert, out of a barren and a dry ground. But these images in Scripture are extremely helpful. Two. One, the Bible pictures Christ as coming forth as a little shoot out of a dead stump. Called the stump of Jesse, which by the way was David's father. And out of the dead stump of Jesse, there came forth a little shoot, a little branch. In fact, Jesus is called in the scripture the branch. Just coincidentally and interestingly enough, the town where he grew up, kind of an insignificant small Galilean village by the name of Nazareth, the Hebrew root is Natsar, which means branch. He grew up in a place that was kind of out of the way, but yet highly significant. If we go on and study the life of Christ a little more carefully, we find out that Jesus, that little branch, becomes a pretty good shoot. It becomes a pretty good trunk. Before long, we're going to find that Christ will say, "I am the vine, the true tree trunk. You are the branches." But at first, it's small. It's fledgling. It's nascent and humble. And he comes forth in that way. It says, he has no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. But it's worse than that. He was despised and rejected by men. He came to his own, but his own received him not. They literally, in a couple of places in the gospel, gnashed their teeth at Christ. The religious leaders despised, they hated him. They sought ways to kill him. They were completely enraged at the fact that he was able to draw multitudes and do the miracles and the wonders that he did. There was a grinding and a gnashing of teeth. They despised him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I love that hymn we sang a little while ago. It's been one of my top two or three favorite hymns ever since I was a little boy. I remember going to music school and studying music, and one of the songs that we learned in the little choir group we had was Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows. That's who Christ came to be. Sorrow and acquainted with grief. Now, we don't know the extent of what all that meant at the human level. We know probably Jesus lost his father, his human father at an early age, Joseph. Perhaps we know that there were incidents in his life. If we study the Gospels very carefully and sort of read between the lines, we can see some issues that Jesus had in his family and with his brothers and with his mother. We can know that he was very much ensconced in human life. He was not some ethereal spirit floating around somewhere. He was human to the core. He was just as much human as though he were not divine. And the human lot brings us sorrows, doesn't it? Disappointments, breakdowns, discouragements, debilitating depressions, difficulties caused by outside circumstances, exacerbated by our response to those outside circumstances, and puts us through often a valley of tears and a veil of sorrow. But Jesus walked that valley. He walked every path of it. He walked through every cave and cavern and every tunnel of it, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces. This is one of those passages that just unclean, stay back. There was a sense in which Jesus Christ was so, his visage was marred and his character was such that there was a repulsion. He was despised and we esteemed him not. This certainly was true when Jesus was bearing our sins and undergoing the suffering when he was in the garden, when he stood before Pilate, when he was taken over to Herod, when he was taken back to Pilate, when he was turned over and when he was beaten, and when he was crucified. I just couldn't bear to look at that. If you've ever seen the movie Passion of the Christ, we've heard all the debate and argued about it a few years ago when it came out. But something about that just looked pretty real to me. I've just got a feeling that was awful close to what he went through. Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, laid aside all of his glory to undergo that ignominious ordeal. Why? 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 Passage is found right here in the prophecies of Isaiah, and I conclude with this. The Bible says it pleased the Lord God to bruise him. This was God's way. This was God's way. If God is willing to let his Son go through this digress of humiliation, laying aside his glory, emptying himself of his divine prerogatives, becoming a human being, becoming not just a human being, but a human being that's under authority, under law, born of a woman, living a humble life, suffering all the things that he suffered. The Bible says he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And then he finally obeyed that supreme commandment, that supreme decree that his Father had laid down. Go to a cross, suffer, die, yield up that life. Why, O Lord, why? The Father comes back with a simple answer. So that I can save our people.